I'm Sunday night. Yeah, I introduced the book of Revelation with the suggestion that I select sermons out of it rather than try to go through and teach the whole book, which I don't want to do. But I do want to select some of the great subjects or great lessons out of the book. Lessons of encouragement, lessons of assurance. Jesus knew that his disciples would be tested and tried through the tribulation and trials that would come to them. He said to his apostles, "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And that he overcame the world, and this book is an assurance to us that Jesus Christ did overcome. He now reigns at the right hand of God. All things have now been put under his feet. All things are subject to the great throne of the universe. God would encourage us by an assurance that Jesus Christ did overcome. He now rules and reigns, and through him, you and I can overcome. I found the book to be a very strong, faith-building book. And I think that's what I want to impart to you. I don't know whether you have any tribulation or not, as they had back there. I know no tribulation they had were of a very severe kind. It came from a number of sources. James mentions your trials. Peter said count it not a strange thing concerning the fire trial among you. It cometh upon you to prove you. That or a strange thing happened unto you. Paul, of course, refers to these many times, saying for many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. All of these assure us that we're going to have tribulation and trials in life. Sometimes we get rather discouraged over it. But when I turn to such books as Revelation or 1 Peter, other fine books from that book of Hebrews and others, I find assurance there that I can overcome. And Brother Jim and I were talking about the Psalms driving up here a while ago. The Psalms have such great and wonderful lessons in them, lessons likewise of assurance that we can overcome. So God is our Father. Jesus Christ has shown the way, and now that we follow him, we can. And in this first chapter, we introduced it last Sunday by dealing with the background of the book and the first three verses of it as kind of a salutation. Now the rest of the chapter is really an introduction to what we're going to have in the book. And in this chapter one, you have three central thoughts, it seems to me. First of all, and the one I want to talk about tonight, is the glory of Christ in his earthly mission. The overcoming and the achieving of his earthly mission. And now then he rules over all things from the throne of God. Then second, John is told to write a book. And to send this book, and it's only a singular one book, sent it to the seven churches of Asia. And then in verse 1 and 2 and 3, the first part of it, he said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and that do them." So the book was sent to this congregation. There was a reader who would read the book. There were the hearers who were to accept what the book said and then do or accept that which God said in the prophecy. So there were seven of them. Now, there were not just seven churches in Asia Minor. There were others. There were Troas, we know, and Hierapolis and Colossae that are not mentioned here in the book. But the seven stands as a perfect number. Complete. And in these seven churches, the way Jesus writes these letters, you have in them every situation, or rather, every condition or circumstance or obstacle that the churches would face in the time to follow. And so you have then in these seven letters a complete picture here of the church and the struggle that it was going through and would go through the rest of time. And so they stand then as representative of all the congregations then and now. Let me read now, beginning with verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. Be it so. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I want to stop there and talk about what John says and sees in this particular passage. Now notice first of all that John is the one through whom this letter is being written and sent unto these seven churches. Now, he mentions himself up in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and his sentence signified by his angel unto his servant John. Now John there identifies himself as a servant or a slave or a bond servant of Christ. This is who he is. He's a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, and glories in that, as are all of us. We too should glory in it. Now notice the address to these seven churches, and as I said, the seven represent all of the churches in Asia Minor, and I think in them you see a congregation. You may have to make combinations of them, but you can see every congregation with which you are familiar and acquainted in the world today. And so he addresses these. I'll talk about that, of course, in the second and third chapters. Now notice further, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and for. Grace and peace. Grace is the favor of God. That favor that man never merited while yet in sin. Grace, the product of peace. The reconciliation to God, the soul has peace. So he's wishing for them then, continuation of God's grace out of the peace that emanates from that in the hearts of these people. Now they're going to face some trials. I mentioned last Sunday night, I think the book was written in the days of Domitian and not Nero. Actually, there were 10 great persecutions by the Romans in those 249 years from 64 to 313. Yeah, 10 very severe persecutions. Now, there may be other purposes for this letter, but I think one purpose is to assure these saints in the midst of all of these persecutions, these trials and tribulations that are coming, to assure them that they can overcome. They can be victorious. That word overcome occurs seven. Grace and peace. Grace is the favor of God. That favor that man never merited while yet in sin. Grace, the product of peace. The reconciliation to God, the soul has peace. So he's wishing for them then continuation of God's grace out of the peace that emanates from that in the hearts of these people. Now they're going to face some trials. I mentioned last Sunday night, I think the book was written in the days of Domitian and not Nero. Actually, there were 10 great persecutions by the Romans in those 249 years from 64 to 313. Yeah, 10 very severe persecutions. Now, there may be other purposes for this letter, but I think one purpose is to assure these saints in the midst of all of these persecutions, these trials and tribulations that are coming, to assure them that they can overcome. They can be victorious. That word overcome occurs 17 times in the book. 15 of them twice it pertains to a temporary overcoming by the Roman power. All the others is the overcoming of Christ or of the saints. So it's an assurance we can overcome. Now, we're not facing something like that now, and I know that. But to me, the practical aspect of this book is the assurance. Whatever I face in life has been faced before me. Whatever I face in life, I can overcome. For Christ overcame, the saints overcame, and I can overcome. And this is one of the things I want to emphasize and stress in this study. So now, first of all, grace and peace are from Him who is and who was and who is to come. All right, so here then, first of all, this letter is from God. God is the one here who is and who was and who is to come. Now, I note another thing. We have some more about Him down here in just a moment. So we'll come back to that in just a moment or two. But that suggests unto us the eternity of God. He was, He is to come. And there's a definite article of D before each one of those. The is, the was, the is to come. He is the eternal one. And so this letter is from Him. And so it's from God Himself, the eternal one. But I'll notice a little more about Him in just a moment down in verse 8. And who was and who is to come here. To these seven churches are symbolic, the eternal one here. You have the same thought down, well, let me drop down to verse 8 right now. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now this, the Almighty, the all-powerful one, the all-ruling one, the all-controlling one. That word Almighty occurs a good many times in the book of Genesis. The Almighty occurs more in the book of Job than any other place. And it occurs only one other time in the second, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, there. And then here in Revelation, the only time it occurs in the New Testament. But why now does it emphasize God the Almighty rather than God the Gracious One or God the Benevolent One? Because what they needed to realize as they faced these tribulations, these persecutions, is that their God is a God of power. Whatever power the Romans may have or exercise, God is the Almighty, all the all-powerful one, the all-ruling one. Now, this is what they needed then. Sometimes we need to have emphasized the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the love of God, and all of that. Certainly, we need to keep that before us. But there come times in the experience of mankind in the church when he needs to recognize God as the Almighty One. Then you have that expression again over in the 4th chapter in verse 8, where there the four living creatures about the throne, the four living creatures having each one of them six wings are full of eyes round about and within. They have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Now, Lord God is the ruling one, the creating one, the Almighty, the all-powerful, the eternal one, who was and who is to come. Now, the triune holy there emphasizes the absolute holiness of God, who was and is to come, the eternity of God. The Almighty emphasizes the absolute power of God. Well, now this is what the saints would need when they were faced with the persecution that would have come upon them. And it's what you and I need today when it looks like the devil is in the saddle. It looks like the wickedness is in control. And it looks like maybe sometime the whole thing is going to the devil and the dog. But it isn't. God is still in control. He is the eternal one, the absolutely holy one. Holy, 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 the tri-holy here emphasizes the absoluteness of it, the Almighty. He is all of that. So when I think about that, and that, I think, answers the question in the 8th verse, who's speaking, God or Christ? I think it's God. I know the commentators think it's Christ, but it isn't. It's God. He's the one in the up here in the 4th verse, and he's the one in the 8th verse, and he's the one in 4:8 being prayed. I know that because dropping on down in that 5th chapter in verses 10 and 11, why they say, Worthy art thou to take the book, that of the Lamb, talking about the Lamb, take the book and to open it. And so the Lamb takes the book out of the hand of him that sits on the throne, the Almighty One. So I know that he's talking about God there. I believe it rather than the other. But I must go back. And from him who is and was and is to come here. Now notice, and from the seven spirits that are before the throne. Now why seven spirits? Here then are the seven spirits that are before the throne. That's such to indicate the fullness and completeness and perfection of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They're one Spirit. Paul said they're one Spirit. Always is spoken of as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit. But when he says the seven spirits, here is the completeness and fullness of his work. He is complete and full as the Spirit of God to carry out that work wherever it may be needed. Now look over in the fifth chapter. Now here he's before the throne. Now over in the fifth chapter and verse 6, we read, "And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now here we see the seven spirits before the throne here in chapter 1, a part of the address of this letter here. Now then over here in the fourth chapter, we see here the seven spirits are sent forth into all the earth. Well, that's simply symbolic, figurative language of the fullness and completeness of the Holy Spirit, his ability to fulfill his mission as he is sent forth into all the earth. And so, this is from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ. Now we come to the main theme of our study here, and from Jesus Christ. Now, why does he present God and the Spirit and the Christ first? Well, I think because Christ is a central theme. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so now, we want to expand upon that. He introduces the first two and then the Christ. Now, in our lesson this tonight, I want to note now the sevenfold traits here of Christ or accomplishments or achievements. There are seven of them. There are something like 54 sevens, a combination that make up seven, in the book of Revelation. Now, 54, so far as I know, have no significance to it. But incidentally, if you count them, and I have counted them, I read it first from a commentator, then I went through and tried to count them, and he was correct. There were 54 of them, as far as I could count. So I suggest that to you here, but there's seven things here now. Now, and from Jesus Christ, now as we look at him, as Jesus Christ, he's the one we're interested in. First of all, he is the faithful witness. Right, now this indicates here his faithful witness here, or faithful in the witnessing of that to which he had come. And John said in John 18, or rather Jesus said, John 18:37, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, to this end have I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Right, so he came to witness to the truth. Well, in Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 3, where it says there, speaking of God, "God, you having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, the divers portion unto divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." Right? So he then is God's witness, or God's spokesman rather, to bear witness to truth, to reveal truth, to make known the truth. Well, what all does that truth involve? Well, it would be, first of all, the truth concerning God. John, the 14th chapter, Jesus said that he that is, beginning with verse 4 through 8 or 10, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Or in John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So he's the exegete that brings out and sets before us the reality of God, the character of God, the being of God, the very nature of God. He's the very essence. The essence of God is summed up in him. And so he came to bear witness to the truth. Right? Then second, as he bore witness to the truth concerning God and revealed God and made him known to us as the great, true, and living God, he also made known God's plan of salvation, God's eternal purpose Now, many other things, I'm mentioning only these two now. As Paul said in Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 9, making known unto us what is the dispensation of the mystery there. Here's the dispensation of the mystery, which is meant according to the will of God, the purpose of God, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. So he is the witness to truth, to bear witness to the truth, the faithful witness. So he bear witness to God, the true representation of God. He witnessed also to God's purpose as it was summed up in him and as it was revealed through him. You can go on and mention a lot of other things as you want to. But my point is here, Jesus said in John 8:31-36, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son makes free through truth. Well, he came to bear witness to that truth. And his word was truth. And he revealed the truth. And that within itself, I think, maybe would make a good study in that, as one wanted to carry it a little further there, the faithful witness here. Now then, secondly, he said, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Little different expression there than Colossians 1:18, the firstborn from the dead. But let's look at that now for just a moment. All right, now here is the faithful witness, hence then revealing God's eternal purpose and making known that purpose unto man, the eternal purpose of God. Now then, second here, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. All right, so the first, or rather of the dead, the firstborn of the dead. Well, that now declares his resurrection. Here then is the resurrection of Christ, his victory. Now, Colossians 1:18, who is the head, the firstborn, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And when he says the firstborn of the dead, suggest to me that of all that shall be raised to die no more, Jesus is the firstborn of that group. Now, that not only of the dead, but from the dead. So he's the firstborn from the dead, coming out from among the dead, guaranteeing unto us then a resurrection in himself. So he's the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Well, in that you see his victory over death and all the forces that pertain to death. So he's the firstborn, he's raised from the dead, the first one to do that. Well, many other things you could say about that. But I do want to mention one other passage. Hebrews 2 and beginning with verse 14. Seeing then that the children are heirs of flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all a lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not unto angel doth he give help, but he giveth help unto the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Well, great passage. That's one of the great passages, I think, concerning Christ. But his victory there over Satan. Now, as the firstborn from the dead, death could not hold its prey. Satan could not hold him in death. He had no power over him. He had never yielded under Satan's temptation. Now, in his victory over death, the firstborn of the dead, or the firstborn from the dead, here then is God's guarantee to you and me that if I become a martyr to the cause of Christ, if the persecution becomes so great that I am put to death, I have the assurance of victory and a resurrection in the resurrection and victory of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and verses down a little further into chapter 17 and 18, Jesus said, I am the first and the last and the living one, and behold, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. The keys of death and of Hades are in his hand. Therefore, when Jesus Christ says to the dead, come forth, they're coming forth. For that power is his. That ought to be encouraging to saints entering into persecution, being persecuted, not knowing how long that's going to last. But if it lasts until they put me to death, I have a guarantee in Jesus Christ of an ultimate victory of all the forces of Satan, the firstborn from the dead. But he's more than that now. Now notice further. Not only that, but he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of these kings of the earth. That is, those Roman rulers that put him to death are now his subjects. He's above them. He's over them. He controls them. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now some think that the kings of the earth are the saints, the kings here who are kings and priests. I don't think so at all. We're talking about the kings that rule in the earthly realm. He's the ruler over these. The second psalm, I think, is a great point at just here. When God said, when they had said, we're going to get rid of his son, we're going to put him to death, and we'll break asunder the bond between Jehovah and his anointed, God said, I'll have them in derision. I'll laugh at them. And in spite of that, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Then the son said, I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nation for thine inheritance. And I shall rule or break them with a rod of iron. So here then, the nations are given unto him, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And that's mentioned later on in the 12th chapter. We'll talk about that more when we come to it. But now right here, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He rules them with a rod of iron. And God has given them unto him. So whatever may come to you, whatever may come in your experience, from a political power, remember Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. That on earth includes his rule over the kings of the earth. I don't know how you look at this matter. I'm a strong believer in providence, as I've told you so many times and talked on it. I believe what Daniel said, or what God said through Daniel in Daniel, the 4th chapter and verse 17. Unto Nebuchadnezzar, in interpreting his dream, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, setteth up over whomsoever he will, and giveth it unto the lowest of men. I believe that. I believe that God overrules in these matters. I think it has a purpose for an individual. An individual set up, you may not, and that's fine with me if you don't agree with that, and that's all right with me. You wonder sometimes, well, why did he put certain men up there? Maybe he scrapes the bottom of the barrel sometimes. He said the lowest of men, and so if he wants one of those, yeah, scrape the bottom of the barrel to get him one, put him up there to accomplish his purpose, I think he can do that. And if he wants a man of lowly origin and birth but of noble character, why, he can raise him up. He's a ruler of the kings of the earth. And Daniel says, God said through Daniel, that is he who does that. And I believe that. And I think you do too. Well, it moves on from that now. When he said, you're the ruler of the kings of the earth, so much you could say about that. Paul quoted the passage in Acts 13, 32 and 33 there, and pointed out there that God this day hath thou begotten me. Paul was using that of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, I think. Some think he was talking about the virgin birth of Christ. I doubt that. It might have been. I'm not going to argue that point. But I think he's talking about the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. And Peter said in Acts, the 2nd chapter, 32 and 33 there, he speaks of the fact that he being at the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, poured forth this which you see and hear, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. God has made him both Lord, that's ruler, both Lord and Christ. That's his position tonight. And good people, when I realize that, in my daily life, if I just go about my work, realize that whatever, whoever may be ruling in Washington or being sitting on the in the White House up there, what real difference is that going to make my life or yours? Ultimately, not much. For these will come and go. As Isaiah points out there, why, they're like stubble over in the 40th chapter, like stubble there. God just blows them. They're planted, no more than planted, and God blows upon them, and they're gone. Right? So one comes today, another tomorrow. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. They're going to bow their knee and do his will, whether they think it want to or whether they don't. The 89th Psalm in verse 27. God said, I'll make him the highest of the kings of the earth, there, the firstborn of them. Well, now he's going to make his servant, he's going to raise him up the highest, the noblest, and the greatest of the kings of earth. He rules over them. Well, doesn't that make you face the day a little differently? It would me if I was going down and working out downtown or working down in the mine or working in the bank or working or wherever it might be, wherever I'm working. If I just know, well, now Jesus Christ is on the throne. He wields if our economy collapses, if Russia throws a few atomic bombs at us, those that we've got over here accidentally start exploding here in our own face, whatever may happen, Jesus on the throne. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Well, he moves on. Not near ready yet, and I'm yet... Let me go a little more rapid than if I may here. All right, and so firstborn means preeminence. He has the preeminence, the place of authority and rule there. Then he says, unto him now that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Now notice, he released us from our sins by his blood. Now what does that suggest? That suggests sacrifice. This rule of the kings of the earth indicates he rules in all realms. The rule is his. All right. And here's the sacrifice. Now he loved us, he loveth us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood. All right, now here is redemption. You'll notice that first of all, as we look at that here, he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right, now that's one group there. Now then, but beyond that, he loosed us from our sins by his blood. Here was the idea of sacrifice, of redemption here through the blood of Christ. Now you remember, I've already quoted John 8:31. That the truth shall make you free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for remission of sins. The great sacrifice of Christ is really, and his resurrection, his death and resurrection, the central theme of the Bible. The Old Testament pointed unto it. The New Testament looks back to it. And all of that looks ultimately unto his second coming, final coming, resurrection, and our being presented unto it. So he loosed us from our sins by his blood. Here's the idea of sacrifice in that. To loose us from our sins. Now notice further here, and he made us to be unto him a kingdom and priest unto his God. All right, now here's what he made us by that. Now here's what he did for us. Here's what he made us, a kingdom and priest unto his God. All right, now that reminds us of Exodus, the 14th chapter, 13th and 14th, when they were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt. Now then, they were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, come to 19th chapter of Exodus, verses 5 and 6, and there God made them unto himself a kingdom and priests. Right now, you have a parallel here, foreshadowing of what we have. Now, he loosed us from the bondage of sin by his blood. Now that he's made us a kingdom and priest unto his God. Now as a kingdom, or the old version I believe translates kings and priests. I think kingdom may be better, but anyhow, we're told in the 5th chapter and verse 10 of Revelation, and they reign upon the earth. In Revelation 5 and verse 17, we talk about those that have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ. So then, we reign with him. We reign in life. We reign upon the earth. We are a kingdom and priest under God. Now, as a kingdom, we rule together with. We sit with him in heavenly places. Paul said in Ephesians 2:4-6 there. He raised us up and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's who we are. That's what he made of us. Isn't that encouraging? Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He loosed us and redeemed us by his blood. But he didn't stop. He made us under a kingdom and priest unto his God. We sit with him in heavenly places. We reign in life through the one. We reign upon earth in and through him. So as a kingdom then, this suggests our relationship with him in which we reign together with him. We rule together with him. And then as priests, we offer the sacrifices unto him. Oh, so many passages. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Living stones, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable unto God. Down about verses 9 and 10, a royal priesthood. that the royal priest, the holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. And that's what he made us. He redeemed us, he made us something. Peter says, you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Folks, that's what we are. I don't care whether the world persecutes us and we get lined up out here and shot, home destroyed and all that. Why, as Brother Jim pointed out this morning, those that are mostly favored of God sometimes have to suffer the most. And so, as the favored people of God, we may. You're not suffering right now. I'm not suffering right now because I'm a Christian. But I may. I may have some other problems that don't are not associated with suffering as a Christian. But whatever the problem is, the book of Revelation is a book of encouragement. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, loved us and loosed us from our sins, made us the kingdom and priests unto his God and Father. So we reign with him, we offer sacrifices through him, and so on. Great passage there. Now then, unto him be the glory and the dominion. Now here is something unto him, the glory and dominion. Now notice, he made us a kingdom here, and now then unto him be the glory and the dominion. The glory, that's the splendor of his being there. All his glory is expressed in so many ways. The glory and dominion, his rule. Now that these two passages here, that fulfills Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so here's the assurance of what God promised back yonder. He's fulfilled. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came unto the Ancient of Days and was brought nigh before him. And there was given on him a kingdom and dominion and glory. That all nations and peoples and tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now we are that kingdom that he's received, and he received glory and honor along with it. And we share in that. We share in that. What a glorious thought. I believe that if I just turn to this passage and read it, and I may be persecuted or whatever it might be, and I've never suffered persecution because of Christ. I never suffered the tribulation as they did. I never have. I may someday. If I just turn to this passage and read it, I'll say, here is my King. Here's what he's done for me. Here's what he's made me. Here's what I share with him in this and all of that. And I can lift my chin, throw back my shoulders, look the whole world in the face, and say, I am a child of God. Victory is guaranteed to me. You can't whip me. The world can't whip me. One last thought there, and that I do want to say one word about the book in a moment. Now he goes on from there, and he will come on the clouds of heaven. On the clouds, rather. Now he comes on the clouds here. Yeah, what does that symbol I suggest? That suggests judgment. For the clouds are a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament and in the New. For instance, in Isaiah 19 and 1, Jehovah came riding on a swift cloud against Egypt. What does that symbolize? He's coming against Egypt on the cloud of judgment. And then over the 30th chapter of Ezekiel, the 3rd verse there. Here again, God comes in judgment, and the clouds are here, symbolizing judgment. Matthew, the 24th chapter, when Jesus said, you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, you're not talking about the final judgment. He's talking about his coming in judgment against those forces that oppose the children of God, that oppose the saints. Well, when it comes on clouds here, that would include, I think, the final judgment, but it also includes any of his comings in judgment. For he comes in judgment against those forces when that time comes. So you see him coming on the cloud of heaven. Here in this, I believe the cloud of heaven is mentioned there when he says there, and you see him coming, they that pierced him around. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, all the nations shall mourn. That probably has reference there to his coming and coming in judgment against the Roman power that was persecuting the saints there. Just as he said in Matthew, the coming clouds of heaven against Jerusalem there with the Romans. Now he will come against the forces that are persecuting them in the Roman Empire. So you have a description here then in this. I must touch on it briefly here. You'll notice you have in this, here he is the firstborn a faithful witness of the firstborn, the resurrection, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here he loosed us from our sin by his blood, the sacrifice, the Savior. He made us to be kingdom and priests. He, in that, he received glory and dominion there, fulfilling Daniel. And now then, here, the judgment is in his hand. When he comes on the clouds, he comes in judgment, rendering judgment against those forces that will destroy his kingdom. Now God puts his stamp of approval, his seal on. I think verse 8 is really, is God's seal, that is, his recognition that this is from him. That he is putting his seal upon this book. It doesn't say that, but that's what seems to me indicated by this. Now notice, I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. I'm putting my seal, my stamp, upon this statement here, and it's going to be fulfilled because it's guaranteed by God, the Almighty One. Now we'll move on hurriedly. I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now John's introduced himself up here as a servant, a slave back up here in verse 1, and signified unto his slave, bond servant, or servant John. Now here, John is the one who does the writing here to these seven churches for the Lord. But now I, John, now notice his relation to the saints, I'm your brother. But now notice, brother, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom which are in Jesus. So John now is sharing with his suffering saints here their tribulation. He's sharing with them a place in the favor of God, in the kingdom rather, and also in the steadfastness that God's going to expect of them, the patience and steadfastness. And John is sharing these things with them. He's on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was a little island of about 50 square miles, about 35 miles from the coast of Asia Minor, about 70 miles from Ephesus, a rocky island there. And it was a place, according to some of the ancient writers, where the Romans would carry that sin their prisoners. So when John says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, there are three views of that. One is that John went over there to preach to them. I don't think that's so. Another is that he just went there just to write this book. Well, I doubt that's so. I think he was there as a prisoner because of his preaching and teaching the word of God, and the Romans had put him there, and now then it was here that God gave him this vision. So John introduces himself in that. Now notice what he says here. He's there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, those others, maybe one of them may be correct. I think he was there as a prisoner because he had been preaching and teaching and was sent there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? That means I was under the power of the Spirit. I was under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit was operating and working through me. He was dictating this. He was showing me the vision and writing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's Day, there's a question, what is that? I think it's the first day of the week. You remember Christ arose on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. First gospel sermon was preached on the first day of the week. And the church was born on the first day of the week. The early church met on the first day of the week to break bread. They lay by in store on the first day of the week. When you take all that and put it together, it seems to me to sum up that that's an important day. And as you have the compound word, the Lord's Supper, so you have the Lord's Day. And since they met on the first day of the week, and on that day they break bread, then the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day go together. So I think it's the first day of the week. And also the Ante-Nicene Fathers, in their writings, they looked upon it and spoke of it often. I have about six or seven different references that I went through and selected on that. Now they spoke of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, the Queen of all days, and so on there. So they thought of it as that. So I have no problem whatever with the idea that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week because of the things that took place there, but the way it was looked upon from the very beginning after John had written this letter. Now the final thought. I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet say, what thou seest write in a book and send it to the seven churches and in the names of them. And I leave that. But now I notice the question sometimes is raised, when did John write? Did John see the vision and write it when he got back to Ephesus? No. No, he said, write thou the things which you see in a book and send it unto these churches. Now notice, and send it, singular, to the seven churches. Well, he didn't write but one book. He wrote the one book of Revelation. He sent it unto the seven churches. And back in the first chapter there, of the first three verses, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. The reader is singular. They that hear, plural. So here then, as the letter was sent, the book was sent from one church to another, carried from one to another. Either they selected a reader, the church did, or the one who carried it read it, I don't know which, doesn't matter, but there was one who read the book, there were those who heard the book, not plural. So there was one book written by John on Patmos, sent to the seven churches, an individual would read it under the church, and then would read it to the next church, and so on there. And so the message, it would come to chapter 2 and 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So what the Lord said to one church, let the others hear that. And so they were to hear what the Lord said to these churches here in those letters, which we'll talk about in a future time. So this, to me, John begins his book by presenting here the glory of the personal ministry of Christ. How he was a faithful witness. Here he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He loosed us from our sins and made us a kingdom and priest there. And God gave him dominion and glory here. And he's coming on the clouds of judgment. When the time comes, he'll judge your enemies and take care of that. And that ought to certainly be a source of encouragement, stimulation to every individual Christian. Now, I think it'll be to you and to me as I read it and think about it and look at my problems and say, well, I can whip them. Because I've got God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit on my side. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been sung.